Right, so we are in the book of Acts, as you heard Dan read, and I want to give a real quick review of Acts. Acts is one book of the Bible, so this is looks like one book. It's really more of an anthology. It's made up of 66 books. There's an Old Testament, which is the story of God's people before Jesus, and then the New Testament is God's story after Jesus has come. But it's all telling the same story of Jesus as our Savior. Acts is the narrative telling of a story by Dr. Luke, who we've talked about a little bit. He's the same Luke that wrote the book of Luke, and he's telling us what happened in the early church when Jesus ascended and left to heaven, sent his Holy Spirit, what happened during that time. That's the book of Acts. So far, we've seen the Holy Spirit has come and empowered his people, and we learned that that's a promise for us as well that wasn't unique just to the first Christians. We have the Holy Spirit living in us if we're followers of Christ. We see the church growing very quickly. Thousands of people will be there, are a part of it now. But right now, it's all in Jerusalem. That's where the whole church is located, one city. And we also have seen that opposition is starting to grow. We had some harsh words first. They were like slandering God's people, the religious establishment of the day. Then they moved on to kind of threats and arrests, but couldn't really do anything. And now, obviously, it escalated to the point that Stephen gives his life. There's been some problems along the way internally as well. We read about Ananias and Sapphira, who lied about how much money they had been given and were trying to show off how generous they were. And remember, they died. And then we saw last week, there was the story of the widows who were not receiving the assistance that they needed to live. They weren't getting the food. So we saw about the appointing of the first deacons. That happened last week. A common theme in the book of Acts is the theme of being called to be witnesses or witnesses to Jesus. Jesus told his followers to be his witnesses. So let's talk about what's a witness. A witness is simply one who's seen and or heard the truth. They know what really happened, right? That's what a witness is. For instance, this Thanksgiving, probably part of the reason I'm sick, is there are 8 children under 10 on my wife's side of the family, and they were all in close quarters and screaming and yelling and running around, doing all of that. And one thing I noticed, they were normally having a lot of fun. They were playing, but I noticed they love to be witnesses. Here's what I mean. Anytime there was a loud noise or a fight started to happen, what do children that age love to do? They want to, there's like a line of people there to tell you what happened, the way they saw it, right? They want to tell you. Sometimes they come tell you when you're not even expecting them to come tell you anything, right? They love to tell on each other and be like, I saw little Joey picking his nose and blah, 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 and they want to tell on all these things. They love to be witnesses. And really, as I thought about it, we get a little more shrewd about the way we witness the things, but we all love to be witnesses too. Right? I mean, think about whenever a news camera shows up somewhere. You have people in line waiting to tell them what happened, whether they saw it or not. We're also all witnesses to things we love. Maybe you're a witness to the greatness of your preferred sports team, right? That was actually, I think it was the Cleveland Cavaliers, that was their slogan one year, their saying as they were going to the finals is, we are witnesses. Or maybe you're a witness to your favorite TV show and you're singing the praises and witnessing to others about how they have to watch fill in the blank. Or maybe, I hope not, but maybe you're a witness to all the latest neighborhood drama and you can't wait to tell all of your other neighbors what the Smiths over there were fighting about last night. So it's not a question of if you will be a witness, because we are all witnesses. The question really is, what are we going to be witnesses of or witnesses about? In Scripture, and especially in Acts, we see the apostles who are the literal witnesses to all the works of Jesus Christ, everything he's done. They were there. They saw it with their eyes. They heard it with their ears. They even touched, for example, his hands after he was risen from the dead. In fact, that's one of the best arguments for the truth of the resurrection is that there were these men who were terrified and ran away and hid, as we've learned before. They hid from even the little girl in the court. They didn't want to tell her that they knew Jesus. Then they see him raised to life and see that he really is who he says he is, and now they're bold enough to even die for what they believe. You and I, we're not witnesses in the same way that the apostles are. We're not. We did not see Jesus physically on this earth and see him raised from the dead. Our witness is what we call derivative. That means it comes from something else. Our witness, we have this book, the Bible. This is the firsthand account that you can rely on of what happened. This is a witness's account. Even modern scholars that don't agree with the Bible, don't agree with the conclusions reached by the Bible, that Jesus is Lord, they still have a hard time disproving its historical accuracy. Most scholars, even those outside of the Christian faith, would say this is a historically accurate book that we can trust when it comes to those types of things. So we have something that we are witnesses to and that backs up our witnessing claim. But we are also witnesses in the fact that if you're a believer in Christ today, you have seen God's work, right? Because you were dead in your sin and you've been made alive. You've seen Jesus resurrecting power in your own life, and you can be a witness to that. So our big idea today is kind of the big idea of Acts in a lot of ways. It's be witnesses to Christ. We're going to see how we can be witnesses, and we're going to look at three kind of ways. We're going to answer the questions of, let me see if I got this right, why, when, and how. And that's to be witnesses to Christ because God is with you. That's why we're witnesses. When, in the face of opposition. And how, in his power. So, as I said last week, we talked about adding deacons to the church, but there was another section of that chapter that I told you we're going to come back and kind of use that and tie it in this week. And in that chapter 6, Stephen, who is one of those that's just been made a deacon, he's doing great things for the Lord. He's performing signs and wonders, he's helping people, and he starts to get a reputation, a good reputation. And apparently, this is upsetting those same religious leaders that killed Jesus, that arrested Peter and John. We read about that. Now they're upset with Stephen. And this time, they go a little further. They don't just arrest him, scare him a little bit, and send him on his way. They actually trump up some charges. And they create this scheme in chapter 6 to get Stephen arrested. And they've rigged the system where they've paid off witnesses to tell things that aren't true. And the primary charge that they're bringing against Stephen, we can see it in verse 13 of chapter 6. This is going to set us up for chapter 7. It says, and they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place in the law. This holy place is the temple. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. First of all, Stephen didn't say that. We'll look at that a little bit later. So they're lying about that. And but even if he had said it, the reason this would be so upsetting to people is to the religious leaders, the Pharisees, as they were called, the Sadducees, the temple was everything. It was the centerpiece of their belief system because it was where God was in their minds. They say, hey, you're talking about our very history. You're talking about our identity as a people. And you're saying it's going to be destroyed? Are you better than Moses? That's what the hearers would be listening. This would make the Jewish people really upset. This would be like if you showed up to a 4th of July celebration in, think of the most patriotic place you can think of, and you started bad-mouthing George Washington and the Constitution. And you went on and said, I want to melt down the Liberty Bell and turn it into a hammer and sickle. Right? That's how these hearers, the listeners, would be hearing these charges. It would be upsetting to them. Now, of course, they're not true charges, but that's what they're hearing. And Stephen then gets a chance to defend himself. But what's interesting here is he uses the opportunity to be a witness for Jesus. He could have just laid out the evidence and said, you guys are lying. This isn't true. I didn't say any of those things. Here's what I really said. Instead, he sees it as an opportunity to have the floor and to share Jesus with these people. And so we're going to jump into Stephen's speech a little bit. That's what most of this book is, or this chapter 7 is Stephen's speech. And we're going to look at the content of the speech, especially for our first and second point. First point is because God is here. We're witnesses to Christ because God is here. After being accused of desecrating the temple and the law of Moses, Stephen takes them on this historical walkthrough. Okay, those of us who are learning to read the Bible or we're taking time to read the Bible, this is why the Old Testament's important. Stephen, obviously, I mean, most of his speech is telling the story of the Old Testament, that part before Jesus got here. That's why we don't forget about that. We still read it. And the point he's telling them here is not to teach them their history. They knew it. Okay, this is the centerpiece of their life, remember? These adults would have heard this since they were children, this story told to them over and over. He's trying to highlight something by telling them this story that they already know. And one of those things he's trying to highlight is that their God, the God they worship, the true God, is not contained in this temple. He never has been. He's never been confined to this one spot. And so he starts with Abraham, who is the father of the Jewish nation. And he points out, starting in verse 2, that God came to Abraham before he was ever in Jerusalem, which is where the temple is. There was no temple, and yet there was God in all of his glory. In verse 2, he says, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Now, Mesopotamia, if you're not familiar with your ancient geography, because why would you be? That's modern-day Iraq. That's where Mesopotamia is, or in that region. So God's there. God's in Iraq when Abraham was there. Then he moves on to the story of Joseph and of Moses, and he points out that God was with them in Egypt for a while, right? Verse 9 says, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. So we have Abraham's in Iraq, but God is with him. Joseph is in Egypt, God is with him. And Moses is eventually forced to leave Egypt, and he takes his people and they travel, but not to Jerusalem yet. They go to Mount Sinai, Midian. Says in verse 30, now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight and he drew near to look. And there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, who was in Iraq, the God of Isaac and of Jacob, who were in Egypt. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. And where this is happening, he's in modern-day Saudi Arabia, another place that's not Jerusalem. What Stephen's saying here is, you all made this big deal out of the temple, but don't you know that God does not need a temple? He says, in your own history, don't you remember that God doesn't need a temple? He's wherever his people are. He doesn't need a temple that you built. And then he kind of brings this all together when he quotes Isaiah, which is one of the prophets of the Old Testament that they would have known very well. Stephen says this, he's talking about the building of the temple. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. This is the part from Isaiah. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? He says, what are you going to make for me? Like I need something from you. See, this is good news for us, because I don't know if you know this or not. I'm going to let you in on like a real deep secret here. We don't live in Jerusalem. Okay, there is a Bethlehem nearby, right? But not the same one from the Bible. Also, if we did live in Jerusalem, do you know that the temple's no longer there? It's been destroyed. If God was limited to a specific place, in a specific geographical region, in a specific building, you and I would have no hope. Not living in Upper Darby, at least. However, God's not limited to a place. That's what Stephen's telling him. He says, God is everywhere. The whole earth is his footstool. Think about a footstool as something small. God's so much bigger than just this earth. The heavens is his throne room. He doesn't need your little piddly house made of cedar over here, no matter how much gold you put on it. The temple, though, I want to make something here. The temple was a good thing. So we shouldn't think the temple was awful. But it was for a season. Stephen is pointing that out to them. He's saying, hey, there was a time when the temple wasn't needed. Then God instituted this time with the temple for you. He made the temple more for you than he did for himself. He didn't need it. He said, you guys need this right now to help you all out. And now we're in a time where the temple is no longer needed again. So there's a pastor in Northeast Philadelphia, a J. Thomas at 7 Mile Road. He says this, he says, put it on the screen. If I took training wheels off of a bike, I'm not anti-training wheels. The point is that the training wheels exist for a purpose to prepare you to learn to ride. And once you ride, you can throw them away. They've served their point. What's he saying here? He's saying we can think of the temple as training wheels. It was to teach God's people how to worship him. But the temple, just like training wheels, was never meant to be permanent. Right? My daughter's learning to ride her bike. She has one of those balance bikes right now, but she'll graduate to training wheels one day. I'm not putting those on there expecting to never take them off. I'm hoping I do take them off. Imagine you see some 40-year-old man riding his bike down 69th Street and he has training wheels on. Or you're laughing just at the image. You would say, dude, you don't need those anymore. Take those things off. That season's done. You're way too old, way too developed for you to have these training wheels on. And that's what happened with the temple. That season has come and is gone. Because Jesus died in our place, now God can be with sinners like us. The temple was not to give God a place, it was to protect sinners from a holy God. And we don't need to be protected from him because Jesus is our protection. We no longer need the temple. We don't need to be protected from his holiness. See, God is a covenant God, and he's wherever his people are. Now, wherever we are as God's people is holy ground. Did you know that Beverly Hills Middle School this morning on December 1st is holy ground? Because the Holy Spirit's here dwelling in his temple, which is the church. Not these walls. He's dwelling in the hearts of every one of us who trust Jesus. This is holy ground. God's here with us today. And we can be bold. Why can we be bold? Because you are constantly, if you are a follower of Christ, in the presence of the Lord. There's not a moment of your life when you're outside of his presence. That's why we don't, even at the beginning of my prayer, I slipped up. We don't need to pray for God, will you come be with us today? No, we need to say, God, can you show us that you're already here? Because he is. You can be his witness because you have God. He's with you. Our second point is also from the speech. You can be God's witness, Jesus' witness in the face of opposition. This is the second big theme of Stephen's speech. So he went through their history and he showed them how God didn't need the temple and God was with his people wherever they were. And now he's showing them how time and time again, God would send someone to them, a witness, and yet they would reject that witness over and over again. It's the story of God's people. It probably will be until Jesus comes back. God sends witnesses. They reject them. Look at verse 9. He says, and the patriarchs, just going to give you the high level here. The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him to Egypt. But God was with him. So that's Joseph came. He gets sent out. Verse 25. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. This is Moses, by the way. But they did not understand. So they're coming. He's giving salvation to the Jews through the hands of Moses, not salvation the way we're thinking, like eternal salvation, but to rescue them from Egypt, and they reject him, and they send him to the wilderness. Verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. This is the story of God's people. That's what Stephen is showing them, how over and over their ancestors have rejected the very ones that God sent them. And then he brings it all home with this paragraph in verse 51. You stiff-necked people. Now, this was something that God used to say in the Old Testament about the Israelites quite frequently. Think of stiff-necked. It's someone, we'll go back to Christmas or Thanksgiving, right? I'm playing with my nephew who's 10 years old and we're trying to wrestle and put my hand like this. You guys had an uncle do that to you when you were a kid and you're swinging wildly, right? Stiff-necked. You're pushing against. You're opposing. He says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in your heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. He says, why? You're not acting any different. You still haven't learned. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. Those who told us Jesus was going to come, you killed them. And then they say, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. So you're just like, you killed the ones who announced his coming, and now you've killed the one who has come, the righteous one, Jesus. Who you received the law as delivered by angels, or you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. He said, you knew what you were supposed to do. You didn't do it. And instead, you killed those who told you what to do, who came and brought this message. And you're continuing the same pattern. You did it to Jesus, and now you're doing it to me. That's what Stephen's saying. And they lose their minds, right? It says they go nuts. They're grinding their teeth. We should see some like animal rage here. They're flipping out. As a follower of Jesus, you should expect that being a witness will put you at odds with many people. You're not the first. It's been going on for thousands of years. God's witnesses have what seems like the short end of the stick. People do not want to be told that they're sinners, which, by the way, is half the gospel message. Half of what you have to say, half of what you're a witness to, people are not going to like to hear. They're going to hate to hear it because what you're telling them is you're not good enough. This flies in the face of everything our own culture at this time in 2019, about to be 2020, says. Our culture is witnesses to the complete opposite message. I mean, I'll tell you, I saw a Head and Shoulders bottle, shampoo, that had a quote on it, and it said, question everything, ... except yourself. Like, on shampoo. What is the message you're trying to tell us here? They're saying, you're fine the way you are. Don't ever question if you're good enough, because you are. You're beautiful. You're wonderful. There's nothing wrong with you. On shampoo. Why is this on shampoo? Because they know it's going to sell shampoo. Because it's what people want to hear. It's just a reflection of the culture that they're selling the shampoo into. This is the constant message that we hear. We don't even realize it, how often we hear this. Just get on Facebook and look at the inspirational quotes that people post on there. How many of us look at those actually critically, or do we just imbibe them? Right, the message of our culture is you're good enough, you're strong enough, gosh darn people like you, right? But what's the message of the Bible? The message is you stink, you're filthy, you fail. It's the very start of the gospel message says that everyone, doesn't say any exceptions, is good enough. Everyone has fallen short. And everyone needs a savior from outside themselves because they could never save themselves. You will never be good enough in comparison to God's standard to be saved on your own. That's the message of the gospel. People hate to hear that. I hate to hear that in my sinfulness. You can't do enough good things to make it right. And that's what Stephen is proclaiming right now. And personally, I think because he doesn't actually get to the second part of the gospel too much in this, that he gets cut off in mid-speech. I think he had more to say. And there are other scholars who think this too. I think what happened here is they attack him before he can say the rest because they hate this part. They don't want to hear that they're sinners. And he says, basically they say, you say we're going to kill God's messengers? How dare you? Let's kill him. Right? They're essentially proving his point here. But Stephen seems to be ready. I think it's so interesting. He seems to be ready. He's probably remembering the words of Jesus. In John 15, Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Hates you because it ain't you, right? Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So he says, it's a little glimmer of hope here. He says, some kept my word, and so some will listen to you, but most of the world's going to reject you. If Jesus was persecuted, are you any better? No, you're going to be persecuted too. Did you know, too, that the word for witness in Greek is where we get our word martyr? And we think martyr is someone who dies for what they believe in. It comes from the same root. And it's interesting to look at this because Stephen really is the first martyr for the Christian cause. And on the surface, it would appear that Stephen failed. Right? He doesn't even finish his sermon, perhaps. He doesn't get to tell the good news. He's dead. We don't have any really thing to hear about Stephen except he did a good job as being a deacon for a short time. That's it. We don't see any conversions that come because of Stephen. We don't see any great multitudes. Peter preaches and 3,000 people get saved. Stephen preaches and he dies. So when we read this, we can be tempted to think, man, Stephen failed. God mustn't have been with him. Or we can think, this is why I don't preach, because I don't want to fail. I don't want to make the same mistake Stephen did. You see, but the best news here is our last point, the how. How do we be witnesses to Christ, even in the face of this potential, what seems to be failure? We do it in his power. The great news is that when we face persecution, when we are being Christ's witnesses, his martyrs, he's with us. Verse 55 tells us what happened to Stephen here. It says, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice. Look at this rage again. They stopped up their ears and they rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Jesus is with Stephen. And he shows up literally in this one, right? As Stephen is preparing to die, Jesus makes himself visible to Stephen as a gift of grace. Let's look at this vision of him. I think Stephen in this moment probably remembered some other words of Jesus. He remembered, yeah, you're going to be persecuted. But he also remembered this. He says, when they deliver you over, this is Jesus speaking, don't be afraid. Do not be anxious of how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that moment. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. I love this because Jesus was good to his word. His word held true. He was with Stephen in those final moments. He even, when Stephen sees him, he says some things. He has these words that he speaks. I hope when you read that, you notice some similarities there about what he has to say with someone else who said something very similar. He's saying the words of Jesus. He's being Jesus' witness even in his death. Right? He says, Jesus, into your hands, I give my spirit. Or Jesus, receive my spirit. Which is what Jesus said to the Father. Right? So Jesus commends himself to the Father. Now we can go to Jesus. It's another proclamation of Jesus' divinity. And then he says, Father, forgive them. Don't hold this against them. Which is the same thing Jesus said about his murderers when he was dying. Something interesting here too is that Jesus in the picture that Stephen sees is standing at the right hand of the Father. Did you know that when you read the Bible and you hear this metaphor of being at the right hand, I actually don't think it's a metaphor, I think it's literal. He's at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is always sitting. Every other time in the Bible, Jesus is sitting. And in fact, that's kind of the whole point, is because Jesus' work is finished. That's why he's sitting. The priest in the Old Testament would have had to be constantly making sacrifices for the sins of his people. Jesus, as our high priest, isn't doing that. He made one sacrifice and it was enough, and now he gets to sit until the Father sends him back. But in this picture, he's standing. Why is he standing? Here's what I think it means. And I'm certainly not the only one who thinks this. This is many commentators think this as well. This is happening in an ancient Near East culture. And in that culture, you would stand to honor someone coming into your house. Some of us still do that, right? If you're having a party and you're hanging out and someone knocks on the door or just walks in, you stand to shake their hand, right? It's not foreign to us. We stand to show honor to people. We stand for the national anthem. We stand for the bride. We stand for the judge when they come in, right? We show honor. I think Jesus here is looking at his child, Stephen, his son, and he's welcoming him home. He's honoring his servant. He's saying, you've been faithful to the end. You fought the good fight. You followed your Savior. You look like your Savior. And I think Jesus is standing to honor him and even embrace him. Because what a beautiful picture. This is what awaits all of us if we are faithful to the end. Jesus is waiting for us to come home. In an instant, Stephen would get to see what his faith had only assured him of before. Now he gets to see it, not by faith, but by sight. Jesus says, come on, come home. And then I love the picture at the end. After he sees him, what does Stephen do? It says he fell asleep. This is a euphemism for death, yes. I don't think it literally means he fell asleep. But what its connotation here is there's peace. This is a very Christian way to think of death. The death of a Christian is like falling asleep. And it's interesting in particular because he's being stoned here. Do you guys know what stoning means? It has nothing to do with drugs. Right? If he's stoned, it means that they put him in the middle of, or up against the wall or somewhere, and they all got big stones and they threw him at his head until he died. That's a violent, torturous death. This is not quick. This is not merciful. This is throwing stones at someone over and over, pelting them until they die. It was brutal. But what's it say happens to him? He fell asleep. He didn't scream out. He didn't wail. There's no connotation here that it was chaos. He falls asleep, which is the Christian concept of death. When we die, we go to be with Jesus in an instant. Death is gain for the Christian. And it's only temporary. Just like sleep, he'll wake up again. In that moment, he's awake with Jesus. But one day, Jesus will come back and make all things new, including our bodies, and our bodies will be raised from the dead, and we will be awake and with him. You see, we can be witnesses to Christ because it's his power that will be with us. I know I tend to think, this is my thoughts, I'll let you in a little bit. Man, if I was in Stephen's shoes at that moment, I think I would have wimped out. I would have caved. I don't know if I could have done what he did. He's just as Jesus marched to his own death knowing what was coming, I think Stephen kind of follows Jesus in that. I think Stephen knew what was coming. I mean, he even says so in his speech. You always kill people who come to show you the truth. I think he boldly knows what's about to happen. And I think it's good to set your resolve ahead of time. I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. But I want you to remember that God promises to be with you when you need it, in the situation. So he promises you when you are facing death, if that ever happens to you because of Jesus' name, he'll be with you then. I think we can also, I don't think it's a stretch to say when your friends are making fun of you because of what you believe, he's with you then, and he'll tell you what to say. I don't think it's a stretch to say that when you're at your job and you have a decision to make where choosing the godly response will hurt you in your career, Jesus is with you then. Jesus is with us. And he says he'll be with you at that moment. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I will give you the words to say now so that just in case it happens, then you know what you're going to say then. He doesn't do that. God doesn't typically make a pattern of acting this way, right? He says, I give you new morning mercies every day. He doesn't say, I'm going to give you Saturday's mercies on Monday. He says, I want you to keep coming back to me every day to get new mercies every day. Don't worry about Saturday, because Saturday's mercies will be given to you on Saturday. Don't worry about the day you're going to die for Jesus, because if that happens to you, you'll get those mercies that time, at that day. You don't need to worry about that right now, because God is good and he'll take care of you in that. So what do we do with this? I think there's some simple applications to this text. One is just to glorify Jesus. How beautiful is Jesus that Stephen is able to just fall asleep? And one thing I want to point out, Stephen is a very ordinary guy. He's not one of the apostles. This is a guy, a Greek man, who got appointed to be a deacon. He's probably not been a Christian all that long because Christianity hasn't been a thing all that long. Right? He's not what we call sometimes seasoned saints. He's not one of those. He's a young man. He's only been doing this for a short time. You are able to be Christ's witness, no matter if you became a Christian an hour ago or a decade ago or 50 years ago, you can be Christ's witness. So be a Christ's witness today. You know, you live in we live in a unique time in history. You know, it's only been like 200 years that you could proclaim Jesus without any risk of maybe, let's say, 500 years. Truly proclaim Jesus without any risk whatsoever. And it's been in very small pockets. Most of our Christian brothers and sisters since Christ came have faced serious persecution for their beliefs. Most of our brothers and sisters in Christ today who don't live in the U.S. or in Europe face serious consequences for preaching the name of Jesus. We have people in this room who have faced those consequences. We have people whose family have been arrested because they've preached Jesus in other countries. So I don't want us to take it lightly that we have no excuse. If Stephen could do it, what are you going to face that's really worse than Stephen? Nothing. But even if you did, Christ would be with you. Christ would be ready to receive you, even if you did. And some of you in here today, I just want to say, you might be called to go give your life literally for Jesus. And Jesus will be with you if you do that, and I will be honoring, and he will wait with open arms. And if you are called to do that, you should do it. And I say that as a father of a little girl, and if she's called to do that, she should do that one day. That's not easy to say. But if you feel called, there are places in this world where you would die for proclaiming Christ. And some of you might be called to do that. Most of us, probably not. Second thing I think that comes out here is I don't want us to neglect the normal means of grace that God uses. Here's what I mean by that. Stephen, when he's put on trial, he's so full of the Bible that it just pours out of him. This guy's not been a Christian all that long. He may have been raised Jewish, but he knows his Old Testament. He doesn't have notes up there. He's not given time to prepare. The Bible pours out. We want to be someone, as Spurgeon says, that is so full of scripture that when you cut us, scripture Scripture is what bleeds out. Or I heard someone say, when a mosquito bites us, we want him to fly away singing, "There's power in the blood," right? And those things that God gives us to encourage us every day are prayer in the Bible. Don't neglect that. That's what gets Stephen through here. I'm sure he's remembering the words of Jesus. I'm sure he's prayed. This is not the first time he's looked at these scriptures when he's proclaiming this to everyone. This is not the first time he's reached out to Jesus for help or prayed and talked with God. Do that. Do it every day. And finally, I think the big application here is don't be one who rejects the Lord's witnesses. Some of us in here today are not yet a part of the family of God. You're one of these people, maybe you're religious, maybe you're irreligious, but you've not seen Jesus as the Savior that he is. You've not heard the message or received the message that you are not good enough. And so you've turned your back and you've rejected that. Don't do that today. Maybe the person who brought you or me or one of the singers is the witness that God sent to you today to wake you up. You're not here by accident. We know God ordains all things. So you're here for a reason. Wake up today. Receive the message of Jesus' witnesses trying to tell you what Jesus did. The message that we're going to be witnesses to, and those of you who are followers of Christ, you want to be a witness and you're like, I don't really know what to say. Last week we went over this phrase, four words, God, man, Christ, response. God, man, Christ, response. It's four words that help us remember the gospel, and I'll just go over it again with you really quickly. First, God created everything, created man especially, and is the pinnacle of his creation to be his image bearers or to be like him and to show the world what he's like. But every single one of us, this is man, every single one of us has failed and turned our back on God. We don't glorify God with our lives, we glorify ourselves. All of us. And so we've turned our back on the ruler of the universe. That's called treason. Heard someone say, we're like peasants who tried to burn down the castle. There's no coming back from that. You can't earn that back. You have a death sentence. And I don't care how good you are in prison, you're not getting off that death sentence. God, man, then Christ. The only hope for us is that someone else would pay the death sentence. Someone else would die in our place. And so God, the Son, came as Jesus, God in the flesh. He lived the life that you and I could never live. And then he died the death that you and I deserve. He didn't deserve it, we did. He died. And so then we have response. God, man, Christ, response. Response is, are you going to throw yourself on the grace of Jesus this morning? Say, God, I'm not good enough. God, I can't turn back to you. My only hope is that Jesus would make me new. And if you do that this morning, do you know that Jesus then becomes your righteousness? He takes on all of your sin, all of your shame, all of your debt that you owe to God, which is infinite. He takes that all on himself and he gives you all of his blessings, all of his goodness, all of his obedience, all of his righteousness. So when God looks at you, he can see you the way he sees Stephen, as a good, faithful servant that he's ready to welcome home. And that's the message we're being witnesses to today. And that's the message some of you are hearing for the first time and need to respond to today. So I'm going to give you a couple ways you can respond. One, if you're a follower of Christ, another means of grace that we don't want to get tired of or to become ordinary is communion, the Lord's Supper. You can come up and rip a piece of bread off, remembering that Jesus' body was broken for you. It was supposed to be your body. You can dip it in the cup, which is representing Jesus' blood, and remembering it should have been your blood, but Jesus shed his in your place. And you eat it, you remember. That's for the follower of Christ. If you're a follower of Christ in here today, you're welcome to take that with us. If you're not a follower of Christ, please don't come take that. The Bible says you're actually heaping judgment on yourself by taking that. Instead, get right with God today. Will you hear the witnesses calling out to you about one greater than us? All of this is about one greater than us, about Jesus, and would you deal with him? On your Connect card, there's a short prayer that you can pray. It's not magic words, it's a model, and you can pray that prayer and let us know you prayed it. Check the box, turn it in. And even, I'm going a step further, go to the back, there's a prayer sign and pray it with somebody. Someone will help guide you through, okay, what do I do to follow Jesus? Someone will be there. And that prayer is open for any of you who are followers of Christ too. You don't have to just go back there for that. You can be prayed about anything. We'll pray about anything. And then finally, if you are a member of this church, you know that we believe in a thing called prophecy. Prophecy is not telling mystical future events. It's a spontaneous word from God for the building up of his people, most often from Scripture. So if you think you've received a word from Scripture that you might be for everyone, come share it with me or Dan if he's in here. I think he may be out. You can come talk to me and we'll weigh it by Scripture and see if it's worth sharing. And then we're all going to sing because we have this great Savior who's done a great work that we're witnessing to. We're witnessing even in our singing. We're witnessing to one another. We're telling each other the good news about what Jesus has done. So I'm going to pray in a moment. Actually, will you all stand with me and pray with me? And our band's going to come up as I pray, and then we'll sing. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for Stephen. Because if Stephen hadn't been bold and done what he did, Lord, I don't know that Paul or Saul would become Paul and be saved and take the message to the Gentiles, of which I am one. Without Stephen kind of being the catalyst to move the church forward, God, who knows where I would be right now, where any of us would be. Lord, I thank you and we praise you that this is holy ground right now because of what your son did. Will you remind us of that as we sing today, that we're not singing to the ceiling. We're not singing just to one another, although we are. We're singing to the God of the universe who is in this place in no less of a way than you were in the temple, and the way you were with Moses, and the way you were with Abraham. You are here today, God. And will you fill this place? Will you fill our worship? Will you change hearts this morning, Lord? We pray all this in your beautiful name. Amen.